John 17, please, and verse 14. All right, let's stand out of respect for the Word of God. Verse 14, I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. For the last 8 weeks, we've been in one of the greatest sections of the Bible, the extended discussion between Jesus and His disciples, beginning in John 13 and continuing through the end of chapter 17. This began in the upper room, and it now has, as they have traveled through the city that night, around the temple, the second temple, and towards the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus has told them two things that have filled their hearts with sorrow and dread. First, that He was going away, and that second, the world would hate and persecute them for believing in Him. He also surprised them by telling them that it was expedient for Him to go away, because if He did not go away, there'd be no salvation, and the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, would not come. But He also told them that there will be a supernatural peace and joy available to them despite their sorrow and confusion. He has encouraged them with wonderful promises. He has taught them that the Father would welcome their prayers. He has told them to be of good cheer because He has already overcome the world. Now, we discussed last Sunday, how did Jesus overcome the world? He overcame it by His virgin birth, by His sinless life, by His unstoppable ministry, by His vicarious death, burial, and resurrection, and His future second coming. Now, someone might say, preacher, what? Jesus hasn't even died on the cross yet. How can He say that I have already overcome the world? Because Jesus is God in the flesh, and God sees the end from the beginning. It was as good as done as far as God was concerned. There was no way that Jesus was going to fail in His mission to die for our sins, be buried, and rise again the third day. And so He could stand there and say, I have already overcome the world. It's as good as done from eternity's perspective. I'm already the Lamb that was slain. I've been slain since before the foundation of the earth. And it is as good as done as far as heaven is concerned. But of course, it still has to be carried out the way we see things. Jesus could see the joy that was set before Him. He had already overcome. He was going to overcome. He will one day finally overcome the world. He is the victor, and we must never forget that we are on the winning side. Now, in chapter 17, we really are stepping onto holy ground. We will be listening in on the Lord Jesus' prayer to His Father in heaven. This is the Lord's Prayer. And we sometimes think of the model prayer in the Sermon on the Mount as the Lord's Prayer, but Jesus didn't need to pray that prayer. He taught that to us to pray. So how do you know? Because in that prayer, we're taught to pray, forgive us of our trespasses. But Jesus had no trespasses. He didn't have to ask for forgiveness. He taught us to pray that way because we are the sinners, not Him. So here in chapter 17, we have Jesus praying to His Father, and it is out loud so His disciples could hear it. It is written for us so that we could listen in and learn some wonderful truths from this prayer. Now, this is the longest recorded prayer from the lips of Jesus in the Bible. In fact, except for some Psalms, it's the longest prayer anywhere in the Bible that has been written out. There were times that Jesus prayed privately all night long. And that's not as easy as it sounds. It is very difficult to pray all night long. There were times when Jesus prayed hour after hour after hour. But as far as a written out public prayer, this is the longest, and it takes about 3 or 4 minutes to read out loud. Folks sometimes joke that I tend to pray fast prayers. If you ask me to pray over the meal, I pray over the meal. It'll still be hot when it's time to eat it. And because I believe that public prayer should be to the point and on purpose. I think they should be like sermons.
You ever had to listen to a 2-hour rambling sermon? That's what some of our prayers sound like. Get to the point. And I think that when we pray publicly, we should pray to the point. And I'm not putting a time limit on it. I think that 40 minutes later, I'm probably going to be sneaking out the back door. Some people I've heard pray. Not in our church, but in other places. But Jesus prayed this prayer, and it takes about 3 or 4 minutes to read out loud. And it was a perfect prayer from the perfect lips of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a very intimate prayer to the Father, but spoken aloud so that you and I might learn from the truths presented therein. Now please note that this prayer precedes the Garden of Gethsemane. This is not in the Garden of Gethsemane. He is still in the city of Jerusalem, probably standing in front of the temple or the Golden Gate on the eastern side. And in chapter 18, it says that he crossed over the brook Kidron and passed into the Garden of Gethsemane. When he comes back into the city, he'll be coming as a lamb led to the slaughter. He'll be forsaken by his disciples. He'll be coming back bound in handcuffs, so to speak. He's leaving the city now, and he'll be coming back in as the lamb led to the slaughter. Now, chapter 17 can be divided easily into three main divisions. That Jesus speaks first for himself, and then he prays for his apostles specifically. And lastly, he prays for those who will be saved later. A prayer that carries all the way down and includes you and I this morning. Amen. We're only going to get through the first 2 points in this message this morning. But I hope you'll listen on purpose because there are some great truths. And it's not all kindergarten level truth. There is some meat here that needs to be chewed on and digested. And I think there are also some things that are just simply above our understanding. We're listening to a conversation between the Father and the Son to the Father. I think that there are some deep truths here that we just kind of look at and we gaze upon and we say, I don't understand all of that. And because this is something that is in the Godhead that is beyond perhaps our full understanding of what the Lord is saying. Notice first that Jesus spoke directly to his Father on his own behalf. Verse 1. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee, as thou hast given him power over all flesh. Now the hour is come. What is this hour? This is the hour of redemption. This is the hour in which Jesus Christ will go to the cross and die for man's sins to fulfill God's eternal plan of redemption for sinners. That hour has come, and it is time for the Son to be glorified, that the Son might glorify the Father through his vicarious death on the cross, his sacrifice for our sins, and then later his resurrection from the dead. Now notice that Jesus Christ has been given power over all flesh. Folks, listen. Jesus Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, whether you believe in Him or not. Doesn't change the facts that Jesus Christ is the supreme authority. He is over all flesh. He's over all mankind. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and He will be the final judge over every soul. Every soul. And if you do not receive Jesus Christ as your Savior, it does not change the fact that He still has power and authority over your life. And one day, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. It is far better to do that now than to do it at the judgment when it is too late to have your sins forgiven. So every person is under the authority of Jesus Christ, whether they believe in Him or not. Now verse 2 then goes on to say that He should give eternal life to as many as Thou hast given Him. If you want to have eternal life, there's only one place to get it. That is Jesus Christ. I shouldn't say one place, there's one person. The only place you and I can get eternal life, Jesus Christ must give it to us. There is no other way to have eternal life. That He should give eternal life to as many as Thou hast given Him. And this is life eternal, that they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. Now we're listening in on a prayer from the Son to the Father on the divine side of salvation. We're seeing things from eternity's point of view. Jesus gives eternal life to those who believe in Him, and those who believe in Him are given to Him of the Father. That's what He said. Now, is that Calvinism? Is that God electing and diselecting those who don't get saved? No, my friend, that is from heaven's point of view, that God declares the end from the beginning. God has foreknowledge. God knows who will believe in Jesus Christ. God knows who will not believe in Jesus Christ. God does not make some get saved, and God refuses to give others even a chance of salvation. But God does know who'll be saved and who won't be saved. Amen. God knows the end from the beginning. When you get saved, God doesn't say, oh, I didn't think that was going to happen. God knows who's going to be saved. And God has set it up this way with foreknowledge of who will believe, and that those who believe in Jesus Christ will be saved. They will be given eternal life. What I do understand is this, that eternal life requires that first I know God and that I believe in His Son, Jesus Christ. There's not a single promise in the Bible of eternal life just for believing in God. People say, well, I believe in God. Well, that's good. I'm glad that you're not atheist. But you are not promised salvation because you believe in God. That's why Jesus said in John 14, you believe in God, believe also in me. You need to believe in Jesus Christ to receive the gift of eternal life. In verse 4, Jesus said, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. Now, this is the Son reporting to the Father. Jesus had perfectly glorified God in His life on this earth. Folks, everything Jesus did, everything Jesus said, everything that Jesus was, every bit of it was to the glory of God the Father. Everything. There was not one thing that Jesus ever did or said that did not glorify His Father. He perfectly glorified God. He was the perfect man, He was the perfect Son, and He was the perfect example for us. Now, what does the Bible say about everybody else but Jesus? The Bible says, for all have sinned and come short of what? The glory of God. You know that you and I, as sinners, we did not fulfill our purpose for existence. God created us for His purpose. I mean, for His glory. God created us for His glory. And because we have sinned, we have come short of what God expected from us, what God had the right to expect from us, that every act of sin, every act of rebellion, every wayward step was to the antithesis of the glory of God. It dishonored God. And because of that, we have come short of what it takes to go to heaven. We have come short of what it takes to glorify God. And we have come short of what God requires to let us live with Him forever. That's why we needed Jesus Christ to be our Savior. We needed one who did not come short to take our place for those of us who have come short, which is all of us. Jesus did not sin. He glorified God perfectly. And He said, I have finished the work which Thou gavest me to do. In Luke 2:49, when Jesus was 12 years old, He said, how is it that you sought me? Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business? In Luke 4:43, He said, I must preach the kingdom of God to other cities also, for therefore am I sent. In John 9:4, I must work the works of Him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. From His childhood all the way into His adult ministry, He said, I've got to do the Father's will. I've got to be about the Father's business. I've been sent for a purpose. There are works that I must accomplish. Here in the gate of Jerusalem, at the edge of Gethsemane, He says that I have finished the work which Thou gavest me to do. I have fulfilled perfectly the Father's will for my life. I've accomplished everything the Father wanted me to do. From the baptism of John to the calling of the apostles to the wedding in Cana, to the woman of Sychar, to the meeting with Nicodemus, to the great crowds throughout Israel, from healing the blind, the deaf, the dumb, and the lame, to raising Lazarus from the dead, from every sermon and lesson and miracle, and every long mile traveled by foot from one length of Israel to the other, every bit of it was the work that God had set aside for Christ, and Christ fulfilled it perfectly. I can't say that. Not only have I come short of the glory of God, I've fallen short of fulfilling everything God wanted me to do. even as a Christian. God called me to preach when I was 17, and I've never been out of God's perfect will for my life, but that doesn't mean I've accomplished everything God wanted me to accomplish. You think you've witnessed everyone that you should have witnessed to? I don't think so. How many opportunities have we had to do something for God? And because we've been spiritually dull or just lazy, we haven't done it. I've been in the course for my life, but I can't say that I've done every single thing that God wanted me to do. I'm sure there were lapses. I'm sure there were areas when I was slack. I'm sure that there were times I should have done something when I didn't do it. I'm just pointing out that not only have I come short, but I haven't done everything God wanted me to do. And neither have you, if you're honest and humble. But Christ not only glorified God in everything He did, He accomplished every single work that the Father lined out for Him in His 33 and a half years on this earth. Every single thing that God gave Him to do, Jesus accomplished perfectly. Even when it meant double time and get all the way to Samaria to get there when that woman came out to the well. Everything that Jesus did, He accomplished perfectly what Jesus set aside for Him to do. And folks, every one of us ought to determine in life, I'm going to glorify God and I'm going to do the works that God has for me to do in my lifetime. Now in verse 5, He says, Now, O Father, glorify Thou me with Thine own self, with the glory which I had with Thee before the world was. This is a clear statement of the deity of Jesus Christ. Jesus is not just another man like me and you, or another human being. He was, in fact, God in the flesh. He existed before the world was. He is eternal. He became a man so that He might die for our sins, but He is the eternal Son of God. The cross, the empty tomb, and Jesus ascended back to the right hand of the Father. Now listen. When you think of Jesus during His earthly ministry, those 3.5 years on this earth, think of Him as the Bible presents Him. He was a young man, 31 years old, 32 years old, 33 years old. He was Jewish. He was a carpenter's son. He was poor. And we can think of Him in those terms. But folks, when you think of Jesus in heaven today, please don't think of Him as He was when He's walking down dirty roads in Israel. He is risen and He is covered. He is robed in the glory that He had before the world was created. That's why Revelation chapter 1, 60 years after Jesus' ascension, John, who had known Jesus as well as anyone on earth, John is given this vision, the book of Revelation, and he sees Jesus Christ glorified and in heaven. And it describes Him as, he said, I saw the Son of Man clothed with a garment down to the foot. He said His head and His hairs were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and His feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace. His voice as the sound of many waters. And he says His countenance was as the sun shineth in His strength. And John, who at one time had felt so comfortable with the Lord Jesus, and he leaned upon His breast at the supper time, when John saw Jesus glorified in heaven, he fell on His face like a dead man. And I think that today there's a real danger and a real tendency to de-glorify Jesus Christ in our minds and in our churches, our theology and our preaching. We need to think of Jesus as He is presented in the Bible. He is now in glory. He has the same glory He had before the foundation of the earth. And we must think of Him in that way. There's a tendency today to present a de-glorified Jesus, a socially acceptable Jesus, a cool Jesus, a hip Jesus, a pop Jesus, a one-dimensional Jesus, a liberal Jesus, a 21st century Jesus, a white Jesus, a black Jesus, a hipster Jesus. But the only Jesus that can save the soul is the Jesus that is found in the Word of God. And that Jesus is now sitting at the right hand of God, covered in the glory that He had before the world began. Instead of dragging Him back down to our level, folks, we need to see Him as He is, high and lifted up, and worship Him in holiness. And understand that our Savior is the God of creation. Our Savior is the exalted One who inhabits eternity. And he now is covered again with the glory that he had before the world began. Notice secondly that Jesus spoke directly to the apostles. These 11 men that are with him, he's speaking specifically about them. What did Jesus do for his apostles? First, he manifested the character of God to them in verse 6. But because I have said these things unto you, sorrow hath filled you. I'm in the wrong chapter. I'm in chapter 16. Verse 6. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. What does it mean that he manifested God's name? God's name represents his character. Jehovah, I am that I am. The Almighty, the Lord. They represent his character and his attributes. Well, Jesus didn't just tell them about God. He manifested God. He showed them God. He was God in the flesh. That's why he told Philip, have I been with you so long time, yet hast thou not known me? Philip, he that has seen me has seen the Father. He didn't just tell them about God. He showed them God in the flesh. And then he commended these men to his Father. In verse 6, he said, they have kept thy word. These were not fair-weather disciples, but men who stuck with Jesus, who heard the Word of God and kept it. Boy, a lot of folks walk away from the Bible. They walk away from Christ. These men stuck with Jesus. Then he gave them assurance that what they believed was true. Verse 7. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. Notice they have known surely. They have believed. In John 6, Peter said, we believe and are sure thou art Christ, the Son of the living God. And then notice in verse 9 that he prayed for them. Verse 9. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. Notice, folks, that Jesus separated his disciples from the world. He saw believers distinctly separated from unbelievers. He said, I pray for them, I pray not for the world. Now, to understand this, you have to understand the high priest. The high priest represented God's redeemed people only. The high priest did not represent Egypt. The high priest did not represent Canaan. He represented only the tribes of Israel, a redeemed people. And he interceded for them with God and represented them to God. Jesus is our high priest and represents the redeemed to the Heavenly Father. So right now, he said, I'm not praying for the world. I'm not praying for Judas. I'm not praying for Caiaphas and Annas. I'm praying for Peter and Andrew and James and John and Bartholomew. I'm praying for my own. I'm praying for the redeemed. I'm praying for the saved. Now, folks, don't you know it had to be a real blessing to those men to hear Jesus say, I pray for them? You know, you might have forgot to pray your prayers this morning, and it wouldn't surprise me, but you might have forgot your prayers this morning, but Jesus didn't. He prays for us. He prayed for them. He said, I am glorified in them, in verse 10. All mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. What should our great desire be as Christians? That God would be glorified, that Christ would be glorified in us. He prayed for their spiritual security in verse 11. He said, now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world. I am come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me I have kept, and none of them is lost but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Now, is Jesus merely praying for their physical safety? Lord, keep them safe. Father, keep them safe. Well, if he was, his prayer went unanswered. Because they all died violent martyrs' deaths. Including James, who's going to be the first to die. And John, who'll be the last to die, died a prisoner. And died probably from wounds of being boiled in oil. And so he wasn't merely praying for their physical security. He was praying for the security of their soul. He was praying for the Father to keep them through through His name, through His character, through His attributes, that He would keep them and secure them and give them that eternal security that once a person is saved, they are saved forever. We are kept by Christ. We are kept by the Father. We are indwelt by the Spirit of God. And we are saved forever. That's eternal security. That's what He promised in John 10. He said, My Father which gave them me is greater than all. No man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. He said, I give them eternal life. They shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. So I'm kept in Christ's hand. I'm kept in the Father's hand. He keeps our soul. He saves us, and He keeps us saved. Well, I'm glad I'm saved forever. I'd have lost it by now for sure, if not. Now, of the 12 appointed apostles, Jesus said only one was lost. Who was that? That was Judas. Judas was lost, but he was never saved. He was never saved. Now, Jesus called him the son of perdition. Perdition means complete, utter loss and damnation. Why was Judas chosen? Well, Jesus tells us he was chosen to fulfill the Scriptures, that the Scriptures might be fulfilled. I think Judas shows us that following Jesus around and going to church and being involved in ministry is not the same as being saved. A person can go to church all their life and not be saved. Go to a good Bible preaching church all their life and not be saved. Being saved is not by sitting in church. Being saved is by trusting Christ. Repentance and faith in Jesus Christ as one Savior. Now, a person can do a lot of religious stuff in Jesus' name and still be lost. Judas did. It also is a warning that Satan can send us wolves in sheep's clothing. Now here's the main thought here, that Judas was not lost through any fault of Christ. It wasn't that Jesus failed Judas. Judas failed Jesus and failed himself. It wasn't that God was unwilling to save, but Judas was the son of perdition. Judas apparently, he never accepted what Jesus was saying fully from the heart. He never trusted Christ. He never accepted that Jesus was who He said He was, not fully, not with his heart. And he was never saved. Folks, perdition is a lost person's destiny. Even if they were church members once upon a time, even if they got baptized, it doesn't matter. If you've not been born again saved, perdition is your destiny unless you get born again. You can get saved. You don't have to die and go to hell. You can be born again. You can be saved. But if you're not saved, it's not my fault. If you're not saved, it's not your parents' fault. If you're not saved, it's not the church's fault. It's not anyone else's fault. There is a God in heaven who provided a way for you to be saved. The gospel has been faithfully preached in this pulpit. Your parents have prayed for you. You have been given opportunities. If you do not get saved, it is you failing Jesus. It is not Jesus failing you. And then verses 13 through 17, which we read at the beginning, Jesus prayed that the apostles would be kept from the evil of this world. He knew that He was going back to the Father and leaving them in a world full of evil, a world that would hate His disciples as they hated Him without a cause. And He says in verse 15, I pray not that Thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that Thou shouldest keep them from the evil. So many of us, we say, I just want to go to heaven and get out of this. And I understand that. The fact is, God didn't save us to take us immediately home. God saved us and put us on the job. Gave us a mission and a commission. Notice He said that Thy word is truth. Folks, the word of God is the truth. Let God be true, every man a liar. If a man says something that contradicts the Bible, he's the liar, not the Bible. Let God be true, every man a liar. And the book will sanctify us and separate us from this world. Now, one more thing and we'll stop today. He did not pray for them to be taken out of the world, but that God would keep them from the evil. And He said that as Thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I sent them into the world. What was Jesus doing in this world? He was seeking to save that which is lost. He desires for us. He wants us to go and seek and save that which was lost. We have a job. And we need to do that job and quit whining and complaining about every little problem that we have and how difficult things are. This is a difficult world, but we're here on a mission. We have a job to do. And it's time for us to put aside our little, our selfishness and our hurt feelings and our my way or no way, the self-will that dominates our lives, the stubbornness, and just realize that God has given us a purpose. He hasn't called us home to heaven yet because He has a job for us to do. And He prays that we'll be kept from the evil as we go about doing His will and His job. I'm going to stop there this morning, but it's a joy to know that Jesus prayed for His disciples. And next time we'll find that Jesus also prayed for us. You're in that chapter. He prayed for those that would believe on Him through their word. And that word's been coming down to us for 2,000 years. And it's still being preached today. Jesus does pray for us. So much truth in this passage. But the most important thing in the world is if you've never been saved, God wants to save your soul. Christ has died for your sins. He has been buried. He has risen again. God wants to save you, but you must choose to say yes to Christ. You must respond to the gospel message. You must open your heart and let Christ in, or you'll remain lost. And it may be too late one day.